Okay, in our prayer with Matt, he talked about asking God to help us see the contrast between the doctrines of men and what the Word of God teaches. On this subject of sealed with the Holy Spirit, if you want to see the doctrines of men, a wide range of views, all you've got to do is type in your computer, sealed with the Holy Spirit, or what does that mean? And you will see indeed a wide range of views all over the map about what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Steve, I think your mic is off.
And so, what we want to do is not look at what men teach. We want to see what is meant when the Apostle Paul wrote this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that our study this morning will help us be able not only to understand, but do what we prayed with Matt, better equip us to teach others the truth about this issue. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. The apostle writes to the Ephesian church, "And him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession for the praise of his glory." It was interesting to me, I have available in my studies, sources, commentaries of men, just to see what some of them said about this sealing of the Holy Spirit. And it was interesting in comment after comment that so much of it pointed to a subjective sealing, something that's within. For example, one writer said, "The sanctifying and comforting influence of the Holy Spirit seal believers," unquote. What are the comforting and sanctifying influences? What is that? That's in a very popular commentary, Matthew Henry commentary. Another one said, "It is the felt result of the Holy Spirit, the feeling of satisfaction and delight in the work and person of Christ," etc. That's in a well-known commentary set called the Pulpit Commentary. It's a set of commentaries, I don't know, take up a whole shelf by some very learned men. And so you take a person in the world and not knowing how to study, how to look at context and harmony, and they can get that book off the shelf. That's the first thing sometimes people do. And so, well, yeah, here's what it is. This fellow went to seminary. He's got a PhD after his name, or a DD, Doctor of Divinity. That's what it's got to mean. But is that the case? And so, again, it's the idea of this feeling of satisfaction and delight, this inward thing. Let me ask you this. If that's what it is, if a person feels satisfaction and delight for being saved, does that then prove they're sealed? Tell me a verse in the Bible that talks about our feelings and how deceptive they can be.
Jeremiah 10:23.
What does that say? Left him, just like that. There's a way that seems right to a man. No, that's Proverbs. Proverbs 14:12, what does it say? What? That's right. And so, Matt's verse is a good verse also. "I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walks to direct his steps." Good verse that Matt referred to. The Apostle Paul, when he was persecuting Christians, how did he feel about it? Felt very good about it. And so you can see this is dangerous, that if you teach people that you're sealed because you have these feelings of satisfaction and joy, that could be so deceptive. Because you can feel good about your relationship to God and be lost. And that's the kind of comments that oftentimes are available to people. Another commentator said, the Spirit Himself who witnesses to the spirits of believers. And the Bible talks about that, but what is meant here is a direct witness, something within, I'm pretty sure, with this writer. Not witnessing through the Scriptures, but witnessing by some, I don't know if you'd call it better felt than told, influence on the human spirit. And so these are the kind of things that you read. There's one set of books I was looking at, and it's published by people in the Christian church, which they're not as far afield as maybe some of the other groups are. But you're going to find even among those who are in that group, and sometimes among our own brethren in churches of Christ, all kind of views about this. But in this particular set of books, it says, these joys are an earnest of the boundless joys we shall have when Jesus comes back. So he says here in verse 14 that this is a pledge or an earnest of the redemption of our, it'll be of our bodies. Well, so the assurance of the redemption is simply the joys you feel in your heart? What kind of a guarantee is that? I'll tell you what, folks, it's not much. That's subjective. And it's no wonder that people that don't know anything about the Bible look at Christians and think they operate on blind faith. That's not what the Bible teaches us to do. But so much of religion is that kind of thing. It's very subjective. So, let's see if we can figure out from the text better about what Paul meant when he wrote that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now you see on our lesson we put the one purpose of a seal is to indicate ownership. These Ephesians were what kind of people racially?
Gentiles.
And so had there been a challenge to the concept that Gentiles could be God's people? Yes, there had been. In fact, the apostles didn't understand it at first, did they? What was the outstanding convincing event to Peter and six other Jewish men? The case of Cornelius. And then he went back to Jerusalem and related that to his Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 11. Then in chapter 15, when there was an effort made to have Gentiles circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved, Peter refers to that event again. And so there was a challenge to the idea that Gentiles were in the scope of God's plan of redemption. So Paul's writing to a church comprised mainly of Gentiles. Are we really God's children? Can we be assured that we belong to God? And so here's where he says, you were sealed as God's own with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, by the instrumentality of. With can refer to instrumentality, by means of the Holy Spirit of promise. Now what happens, people read this and immediately interpret it to mean the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit personally dwelling in you. Is that what the text says? No. Could it mean that if we had nothing else to go on? Possibly. But we do have other things to go on. And with the Holy Spirit of promise can be through the means, instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Now, we haven't studied Acts 2:38, 39 in this class yet. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, Peter told the Jews, when they asked what to do, that they needed to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then what was his next statement? Do you recall? You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. Now, what that's sometimes made to mean is the promise of the Holy Spirit in you. But the promise was that they'd receive what they were being baptized for. What were they being baptized for? Forgiveness of sins. That's what the Holy Spirit had promised in Joel that Peter quoted when he began his sermon. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. And that's what Peter quotes. And he said, if you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you will receive what the Holy Spirit promised. We'll talk more about that when we talk about Acts 2. Here he's called the Holy Spirit of promise. Sometimes that means the Holy Spirit is the promise, but it can also mean the Holy Spirit that made a promise that assures you that you are God's own. Now, if there's an alternative, if you write somebody a letter and you write a statement in that letter that could be interpreted one of two or three ways, what would you like for that person, the people who receive your letter, to do to clarify what you meant? What would be the best way to do that? What? Well, read the whole letter is one good way. That's a good answer.
You'd be the one to verify what you said.
Okay, so if I was available, I wrote the letter, and it wrote maybe two or three possible meanings. You knew my phone number, or you knew my address. Wouldn't it be great just to go say, what did you mean by that? Let's do that with this. Let's let the writer, Paul, explain himself by reading the whole letter what he meant. So we have on your lesson chapter 3. So let's go over to chapter 3. Now in chapter 3, verse 6, is that the same, in different words, but the same idea of being God's own? Being fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. That's the idea, isn't it? And he says that the Gentiles are. So he's talking about the same idea. Well, how do you come to know that? All right, let's start back in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which has been given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now the New American Standard adds the first three words of the next verse to help the English reader. But that's fine, because that's really what he's talking about. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. So, how could the Ephesians know for sure that they could be God's own, that God included them in his plan, according to this text?
Read
what he wrote. That's what he said. When you read, it was made known to me. When you read what I wrote, you can have insight into the mystery. That's how you can know. That's what he told them. Not by getting on your knees and praying until you feel good. Not by when you jump and shout, that kind of thing, you'll know it. It's not that. You read what I wrote. You can know what I know, and I know what I know because the Holy Spirit revealed it to me, that this was in God's plan. He said in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So here was God's plan. That included the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit promised salvation to all men. Now Paul said, when you read what I wrote, you can be assured that you're in the scope of that plan. So if we let the writer explain, you're sealed with by the instrumentality, by the means of the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, go back to chapter 1:13. What did the Ephesians themselves do? According to that text, what did they do to be able to be sealed? They believe. What first they do? They heard. Heard what? The gospel. The gospel Paul preached. They heard the gospel. And then they believed it. So that's what he said. He said, after some inexplicable experience? No, after listening to the message. And then having believed the message, that is the gospel. Hearing, believing. He said, then you were sealed. When they heard the message, believed the message, and obeyed the message, now they can be certain, because the Holy Spirit promised it, you're God's own. Folks, this is not subjective. This is objective. You don't have to depend on waking up in the morning and feeling it. I tell you what you can do. Get your Bible out. Read what the Holy Spirit said. Have I done that? If I've done that, then the Holy Spirit promised me that I'm a fellow heir, a fellow member of the body, a fellow partaker of the promise. Chapter 3. You see in verse 6. And so, note, fellow partakers of the promise. The promise of salvation in Jesus. So, the beauty of that is that today, I may not feel good. Things may be going awry at work or in other places in life, but I can be sure I belong to God. How? By the Holy Spirit, who gave that promise, told me how I can enjoy it. And if the Holy Spirit guided the pen of this writer, then that settles the issue. Look at these other passages we have. Look at Colossians 1:5. So the Ephesian letter was written to Gentile Christians. The Colossian letter was written to Gentile Christians. Another church comprised largely of Gentiles. Look in verse 5. These people had the hope that Paul talked about, that Christ made possible. How did they come to have it, according to verse 5? They heard. He says, they heard of in the word of truth, the gospel. Because of what they heard, they now had a confident expectation. That's what hope is. Not because of something they felt, because of what they heard and believed, and they complied with it, they could have confident expectation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not to say these churches didn't have Jews in them, but there were large population of Gentiles in these churches. That's true in Corinth as well. Corinth is a Gentile city. So Paul talks about when he came to Corinth preaching. And so in verse 4 he said, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So when Paul went to Corinth, when you read Acts 18, what did he start doing?
Preaching
and teaching. That's what he did everywhere he went. But how could the people who heard him teach and preach know that what he said was the truth? The miracles, the signs, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so these Corinthians' faith did not rest on the oratory ability of Paul, as their sophistry in Corinth would lead them to. Oh, he's a great speaker. Not that. Not on the wisdom of men, but on the objective truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful. I trust we all are, that our faith can rest on such an objective, sure foundation, and that you can wake up every day and be confident you belong to God. You are the seal. You imagine a port with all kind of goods. Corinth was that kind of a city, an international city with all kind of goods going through there. Which ones are yours? There's the seal. That one's mine. Your seal. Got a world full of people. Who belongs to God? Holy Spirit says, here's the people that belong to God. He promises that. And that's the confidence that we can have. Any questions or comments further before we move on to the grieving of the Holy Spirit?
Steve, it makes sense when you look at the context that this idea of sealing representing ownership makes sense, because in the previous verses, in verse 10, it says that it talks about gathering together those who are in Christ. And the context matches with this idea of sealing as ownership.
Okay. Matt just pointing out that the context, even before verse 13, just fits that idea, and it does. All through here you have the blessings. He starts in verse 3 with the spiritual blessings in Christ, and then he began to talk about those blessings that would assure us that we belong to God. Adoption as sons, verse 5. Redemption and forgiveness, verse 7. Obtaining an inheritance, verse 11, and so forth. So if you have that, then you belong to God. But the way you know you have that is Paul said, I have been empowered to reveal that by the Holy Spirit. All right, look at chapter 4, verse 30. And what we're trying to do as we go through this study is learn about the Holy Spirit, but learn how we can go about interpreting all these phrases. And we've talked about this on several occasions recently. Preached a sermon last Sunday night, and we talked about it again on Wednesday night, how people can make a statement and throw in a verse that's got that word in it or something, and it sounds like it proves it. It doesn't prove it. And these verses that are in your lesson are the very verses that if you were to go and read articles or tracts or look on the internet for these verses would be used. They'd be thrown in there. But the question is, do they prove the point? How can I take my Bible and make something out of this that I can rest on, that I can be assured is true? That's what we're trying to accomplish. That I don't have to depend on that preacher, or say, oh, I just like that church. All right, chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we pointed out in our first class, this is one of the indications that the Holy Spirit is a person. This is the characteristics of an intelligent, rational being, to be able to be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we suggested that you go back to the context, starting in verse 17, and explain what Paul meant, what he was talking about, how they could grieve the Holy Spirit. So, in the context, what could they do that would grieve the Holy Spirit?
Practice their former life.
Sir?
Practice the life they used to.
Excellent answer. By practicing the life that they used to practice instead of changing. So that's what he said in verse 17. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. That's what you used to do. But he said, they're darkened to their understanding, verse 18. The idea is you've been enlightened. And then you come down, verse 21. If indeed you have heard, got that heard business again, heard him, and have been taught in him. On Wednesday night, we talked about the Father draws men. Does he? Yes. But how did Jesus say that he draws them? By what?
He draws them through the message.
That's right, he draws them through the message. Jesus said, they shall all be what? Taught of God. Taught. How's the Father going to teach them? Is they hearing his voice from heaven or something? On that occasion, how are they being taught of the Father? What?
Christ's teaching.
He said, nobody's seen the Father like him. He knows the Father. He is teaching them the Father and the Father's will. The crucified Messiah was the Father's will. And if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, that is, you believe in the plan of the cross, you can enjoy the life that has been offered. And so here again, we see this, you heard, you were taught, and what you were taught, that verse 22, you got to change. Got to make a change. That's maybe one of the hardest things to do. If you've been doing something for 10, 20, 30 years, so you got to change. You know, if you're used to going to work 8 to 5, but you take a new job, you're going to go to work from 8 at night to 5 in the morning. That's quite a change, ain't it? Oh, man. Would you do it? Would you? Yes? Just okay? I just like change. I just like working at night. Is that it? I agree. You might do it. Why might you do it? What?
You have to pay your bills.
You have to pay your bills. That's a good answer. If that job's important enough to you to pay your bills, you'll do it. Depends on how important it is. You'll change. And people say, I can't change. What proves that is not true? Okay, Paul's a good answer. What proves in this text that's not true? It's obvious. If God tells you to change, can you do it? He's not going to tell you to do something you can't do. And said, you need to change. Now, apparently some were struggling with that change. And so he tells them, verse 25, lay aside. Verse 26, do not let the sun go down in your wrath. Verse 26, he that stole steal no longer. So forth. A lot of changes here. But now then he said in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do we just take that out of the text? Give it a meaning, throw it in some paragraph. We want to talk about grieving God, or do we leave it in the context? The way you grieve the Holy Spirit of God is by, as Herb very well pointed out, you don't change. You don't make those changes that shows Christ is ruling your heart and life now. You practice these things that are contrary to the will of God and the Holy Spirit. Look at Isaiah. I'm not going to have time in our class to look at all these verses in the Old Testament, but look at Isaiah 63:10. You see this phrase used in the Old Testament. Remember that Paul was a student of the Old Testament. Here it talks about the children of Israel grieving his Holy Spirit. In that verse, how did it say they grieved the Holy Spirit? They rebelled. That's right. And so you see in verse 11, he said he put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them. That is, every Israelite had the Holy Spirit, had wonderful feelings and shout and jump for joy. Is that it? How did he put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them?
Law of Moses.
Through the law of Moses? Through Moses, their leader, a prophet, and then his law. That's right. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. I've got it there, Jeremiah 7. I don't know if we'll have time to read it. 25 and 26, he said, I sent prophet after prophet after prophet, but you wouldn't listen. Stephen in Acts 7, in his sermon, it says, they resisted the Holy Spirit like your fathers did. What did their fathers do? They killed the prophets. They killed the prophets. That's how you resist the Holy Spirit. So here I've got a book. Tells me what I need to do. Do I listen? Do I just read it? Just memorize it? Or does it influence my life, my thinking, my speech? All right. So it's so out of harmony to talk about being sealed by the Holy Spirit and not grieving the Holy Spirit and not let the things that we learn change us to think, speak, and live as the Holy Spirit directs. Look at Hebrews 10. Here are people who had embraced the gospel but were going back to Judaism. They were giving up their faith in Christ. And in a graphic description, it was evident because they were not assembling with the saints anymore. And you see that in verse 25. So as he describes their condition, the way sometimes people today would describe, well, they're just not going to church. They're good people. They're just not going to church. Well, there's a lot more than going to church. Look at verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he'll deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? How do you insult the Spirit? Right, by not holding on to your confession of hope, by ignoring what he said, ignoring the gospel he revealed and confirmed.
Going on sinning willfully.
That's right. So you write your children a letter in college and you say, here's what I'd like for you to do, and I've got these goals for you, and then you throw it in the garbage. What does that say? They don't care. They don't care about you, and they don't respect you. You insult the Spirit. Okay, now let's look back in Ephesians again. One more statement there. Chapter 4, verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So all through here you have one. He talked about the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. And then verse 4. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Here's the oneness that the Spirit has revealed. And this gospel of oneness was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And this is the unity. Men talk about unity today, but it's often an ecumenical unity. That is, this group and that group will join hands, but they'll ignore the difference in faith. And baptism, and this topic of the one Spirit, and one hope. We ignore that, but we're one. That's not this unity. That's not the unity of the Spirit. That may be a unity. There can be a unity that comes from rule from the top. If you live in the old Russia, you might be unified, all right, because you're afraid they're going to knock on your door and throw you in jail. That's not this kind of unity. And so this is a unity where people come to understand and believe these oneness. And then if you get down to verse 11, when Christ went back to heaven, he left on the earth some things in place to help Christians achieve more and more this state of unity. And what are those things that he left in place according to these verses? Apostles and prophets. Where are they today? So we don't have them anymore. Got their writing. That's right. An evangelist. That's a guy who's always preaching in India or Africa, right? No, Paul's in Ephesus, and Timothy's in Ephesus, and Paul told him to do the work of an evangelist. So a preacher. And pastors. Who are they? Elders. I thought they just made decisions about how the money's spent. Evidently, they're to be teachers to help people grow in the knowledge that what the Spirit revealed. And then teachers. All five of these are teachers. But not all are apostles. Not all are pastors. But that's the Christ plan for the unity of the Spirit. Okay, let's look at our quiz. Then if we get through this in time, I'm going to go back to another verse we didn't read that I'd like to look at. Christians can. ABC. Grieve the Holy Spirit. Insult the Holy Spirit. Resist the Holy Spirit. All three. Correct? All right. Y'all better check me. Remember, I had one wrong one time. All right, number two, Christians grieve the Spirit. C, when they do not listen to his revelation and live their life in accord with his teaching, admonition, and purpose for them.
You need another do not in there?
I need another do not in there? Okay, that would make it clearer, wouldn't it? Okay. So, the idea of A, of course, is the idea that's your problem. You don't speak in tongues because that grieves the Spirit. You need to learn to speak in tongues. No, that's not it. Or sometimes people associate that a person really has the Spirit if when they sing they clench their fists and close their eyes and curl their toes. Funny, isn't it? That was stated in an article by a gospel preacher. Number three, Christians can know they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. A, through the gospel of salvation he revealed and confirmed, not by the feeling they have in their heart, not by the church's confirmation. Oh, I know I'm all right. I went to church. They got everything squared away. That's what a lot of people rest on. And, of course, unfortunately, some think they cannot know if they're truly saved. And then the unity of the Spirit is D. It's based on the oneness of the Spirit's revelation. You reckon there's anybody that believes A? I'll tell you what, folks. There's churches throughout this land where that's what elders think. We'll tell you what's right. You follow us. That's our job as shepherds. And they become the standard. And neither is it B, trusting the preacher and what he says is true. Okay, and I want to go back to Nehemiah 9. I've got a couple of minutes. Go back to Nehemiah. That was up on your lesson earlier. And it's a good verse to remember, mark somewhere. It's a verse that helps to explain the way these men thought and wrote. In chapter 9 and verse 20, 6. They became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. That's what it is to rebel against God, to cast his law behind their backs. And killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Now go down to verse 30. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit. So, verse 26, they rebelled and cast your law behind them. You admonished them, how? By your spirit. But what's the next statement? Through the prophets. Through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. So when they would not listen to what the prophets said and trying to get them to follow God's law, they were rebelling against God. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. People say, there it is, the Holy Spirit's given to you. Was the Holy Spirit given to the people of Israel? Yes, but it was to their prophets. Paul is a prophet. He's writing this to them. And if they reject what Paul wrote, they've rejected God. And they've rejected the Holy Spirit. Okay. Our next lesson, Lord willing, what role does the Spirit have in our sanctification? It's available in the foyer if you don't have a copy.